By now, most of you are probably aware of the recent passing of Kim Jong-il, who was the ruler in North Korea, one of the most controversial, influential, and really reviled leaders in the history of our world. For about 17 years, he ruled in North Korea until he passed away of an apparent heart attack about 2 weeks ago. Now, I say apparent because with Kim Jong-il, you never know quite, it's difficult to be sure of anything that you read, especially if it comes from North Korea's publicity machine. If you're not familiar with Kim Jong-il and who he was or is, there are two things that we do know for certain about him. First is that he lived a lie. Kim Jong-il would do just about anything he could to create a positive image of himself. The facade that he put up of himself, both in the eyes of his own people and the nations that were surrounding his country. If you read the North Korean history books, it will say that when Kim Jong-il was born, he was born in the winter, that spring spontaneously broke out. Rainbows filled the sky. That night, a new star appeared in the sky, according to the North Korean history books. When he went bowling for the first time, he rolled a perfect 300 game. When Kim Jong-il played his first round of golf, he shot 38 under par in a round that included 11 holes in one and was attested by 17 sworn witnesses. He's almost like Chuck Norris in this thing. I mean, it's incredible the different quirks and myths and everything that you kind of have a sense that's probably not true when you think about it, even though it's appearing in their history books. My favorite example of this facade with Kim Jong-il comes from one of my favorite new websites, which is called Kim Jong-il Looking at Things. Has anyone seen this website? It's a pretty fascinating deal. Some time ago, the North Korean government began putting out these photographs almost on a daily basis of Kim Jong-il in these kind of mundane, everyday situations and over the course of about 14 months, this website began posting these every day or every other day, and it's posted about 250 of these photos of Kim Jong-il just apparently looking at some boots or some sausages. And there's always this entourage of people kind of standing, appearing to be interested in what he's appearing to be interested in. Each different photo, there's one at the end here where he's looking at a kingly feast, some mutton and stuff like that and everything. It's just interesting. Each photo by itself, yeah, there it is. Each photo by itself is not really suspicious, but collectively, they're just downright creepy. I mean, it becomes obvious when you see them all together that he was just this elaborate kind of staging tactic on his part to create this image, to portray himself as the dear leader. That's the phrase he wanted to be referred to as, somebody who took an interest in the people, who cared about the everyday things that were going on. But we know that this was a lie. And that's what another thing we know for certain about Kim Jong-il, that he cared more about his image, about his pleasure, and about his power than he did about his people, to the point of unspeakable, honestly, wickedness. This stuff would be funny about him if there wasn't such incredible tragedy involved. As more and more defectors are trickling out of North Korea, they're telling stories of a brutalized and starving people who are oppressed and are living in fear. Scholars estimate that millions of people have died of starvation under Kim Jong-il's rule. And the government is so corrupt. I mean, it's just incredible what's going on there. And all the while, Kim Jong-il lived this opulent, extravagant lifestyle, sparing no expense to feed his own appetite for exotic and expensive food and drink and cars and other material possessions and women. Now, why am I talking to you today about this dictator, about Kim Jong-il? Today, we are wrapping up this series that we've titled Waiting for Jesus. And during this series, we've been examining the lives of several New Testament people who lived expectantly. People like Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus, who trusted God even when their circumstances defied logic. People like Simeon and Anna, the prophetess, who believed They knew the text and they believed the promises of God regarding the coming Messiah. Today we're going to be looking at the life of Herod the Great. And our study is a bit different looking at Herod because he indeed was waiting for Jesus, but not hopefully, not expectantly, not in the same way that the other people that we have studied were waiting on Jesus. The best way for me to start with Herod is to say this. In many ways, Herod the Great was Kim Jong-il before Kim Jong-il was Kim Jong-il. He cared, Herod the Great did, more about his image, his pleasure, and his power than he cared about his people. Now, one note before we look at some interesting stuff regarding Herod. It can be confusing when you read your Bible and you see the name Herod, because it's not always referring to the same person. You can see from his family tree there was a ton going on in Herod's world there. After Herod the Great, who is the guy that we're going to be studying today, Herod, the word Herod became a title. Much like Caesar became the title of the ruler in Rome long after Julius Caesar passed away. There was Caesar Augustus and on and on and on. It'd be like if you became the director of sales in your company and your name was George, and after you left, instead of saying we have a new director of sales, they would say we have a new George. That's what happened with Herod and his name. Herod, if you read about John the Baptist being killed by Herod, that was actually Herod the Great's son, Antipas, who killed John the Baptist. And it was actually his grandson in the book of Acts who had James beheaded. So just wanted to help you as you're reading through. It's not always. We're going to study Herod the Great, who is the one who took over as the ruler in Israel on behalf of Rome in 37 BC and had that position until 4 AD. Now, a few things we know about him. One was he was very shrewd. Very resourceful. He was an incredible businessman. He was a pioneer in the farming industry with irrigation, banking. He made huge advances in that area, mining, whatever he could do to leverage the natural resources available to him. He did that. He also made trade agreements with the surrounding nations, oftentimes involving him taking on additional wives and have his family growing. That was part of the covenant that he would make with other countries. One of the trade agreements was with Cleopatra and the Egyptians, that they would be able to use the balsam tree forests that Cleopatra had control over in the land that lie between Egypt and Israel. There was this area, and Herod the Great paid this enormous sum of money to have access to that resource. And then the resin and the gum from those trees, he turned them into cosmetics and ointments and all kinds of different products, including a first century version of Viagra that made Herod incredibly wealthy because he was literally, he was the only one who knew the formula to make this stuff. Herod's business prowess, however, was most evident in his unbelievable building projects, which were spread throughout the nation of Israel. Herod created the concept of the fortress palace. This place, these places that he would build were in incredibly high places, unbelievably lavish and extravagant places for him to live with his family and those closest to him, but were also safe houses. They were fortified with high walls and they were built in strategic locations that if his rule were to be threatened, if he were to be pursued, he would have places that he could go that would be safe. I've had the privilege of visiting a few of these. Very quickly, I just wanted to show you a couple of pictures. The first one is of Caesarea, which is on the west side of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. That whole coastline, there is no natural port. And so Herod's idea was, if I can create a port area there, I can gain favor with the Romans. I'll even name it Caesarea so that they know that I'm thinking of them in the process, and it'll open the lines of trade, which is exactly what he did. And the amazing thing, engineers have no idea how he was able to do what he did. He sunk this 40-acre port out in the water. You can see the structure that's out. He didn't dig inland. He just put the thing right out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And he had this palace that was built there on the land. And at the top of the palace was his home. And you could see for miles and miles in any direction from his view there. If you remember moving farther to the south and to the east, you head down to Jerusalem. You remember Herod did a rebuild, spent a ton of money rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem for the Jews because he wanted the Jews to be happy with him. He's trying to please the Romans and the Jews and also make his name as famous as he possibly could in the nation of Israel there. He also built a palace, Herod's palace, right next door to the temple that he had rebuilt. He did a fortress palace in Jericho as well. That one is completely gone. There isn't even a ruin there in Jericho. The one that's called Herodium is a fascinating. That's also farther to the south and to the east as you're moving towards the Dead Sea. You can see this is not a natural mountain. There was nothing. It was flat ground. Herod loved the location. Historians believe because it was the site of a famous battle that enabled him to gain control. And so he had slaves bring in dirt in cartfuls and basketfuls and bucketfuls and pile it up slowly but surely. It takes like 3.5 hours by foot to get to the top of that mountain. And the palace that sat up top there, you can see even the ruin that was there. Again, the view for miles around if there was trouble coming, and the details of that are just incredible. Masada is another example of a fortress palace that he built. That one's down closer to the Dead Sea. You can see this mesa or this plateau right here. And on top, you can see even now the ruin. The view from up there is astounding. The fascinating thing about Masada was that there was no fresh water within 10 to 15 miles of that location. And there's nothing there. It's in the high desert, which did not deter Herod. What he did was he had cut on the one side of that rock structure, these enormous cisterns. And by enormous, I mean there's 5 or 6 the size of this room. And when that valley would flood once every year or 3 years, the water would come down that valley and fill up those cisterns with fresh water. And then the slaves would bring it up to the top, and they had hot and cold running water baths and swimming pools, and they, you know, use the water for drinking and everything there. The last one I've not been to is a place called Petra, which is all the way down in Edom, which was Herod's homeland, way to the south and to the east of the Dead Sea. And if you look at all 6 of them together, many scholars believe that these were places that were homes for Herod, and places he's got his name on all the buildings, and he wanted to be, you know, to just show his power and his wealth and his creativity, but also that this was his escape route. That it's a straight line going back all the way to his homeland, that if he were to be pursued, that he could just hop from one to the next and end up hiding and never be caught by Caesar or Caesar's armies. And you begin to see, and as you read, you begin to sense, Herod had this facade that he wanted to be seen as powerful and strong and confident and in control. But underneath, he was incredibly paranoid and insecure and fearful. In fact, he was terrified of this possibility that someday they would come to get him. In fact, one of the things I forgot to mention about Kim Jong-il had, at least those close say, we don't know this for sure, that he had 2 body doubles. Men that were about his size, they had plastic surgery. They learned his mannerisms and stuff. And when he would have low-level public experiences, Kim Jong-il himself would not show up. He would send one of these body doubles. Like in those pictures, what actually might be happening is there's a group of men and women who are pretending to be interested in a person who's pretending to be Kim Jong-il, pretending to be interested in things that none of them are interested in at all. And that's exactly what it was like with Herod. He created this whole, these sculptures and statues and artwork that didn't even look like him. He was portrayed as kind of this young, athletic, good-looking kind of, you know, guy. And people that had ever met him personally, the historians say that he was overweight, and he was really unattractive, and he was kind of putting on this facade his whole life. Herod was also very ruthless. People were a means to an end. His rise to power and his struggle to stay in power involved killing people every step of the way. Thousands of people. We're talking about people. It could, in several cases, it was people in his own family, his own wives, his own children, if they got in his way. In fact, Caesar himself said, it's better to be Herod's dog than to be his son. And through a ton of bloodshed and crafty political maneuvering, Herod became Rome's ruler, in Israel in 37 BC, and then he stayed in power until 4 AD, which is right after the early part of the life of Jesus. Now, the biblical story of Herod begins way back in Genesis, chapter 25, beginning with verse 21, with the story of Isaac and his wife Rebekah. It says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" And this is exactly what happens. She gave birth to twins. Esau was the older son and founded the nation of Edom. Jacob, who was younger and eventually was able to steal his brother's birthright, founded the nation of Israel. And if you read through the Old Testament, these two nations were in conflict with one another throughout the Old Testament story. The prophets repeatedly and conclusively proclaimed that Edom would indeed someday be overcome by Israel, just as was promised to the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, there's a bunch of examples of prophecy like this. Let me just give you two real quick, just so you can get a taste. Numbers 24, Balaam is speaking. He says, "I see a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed." The whole book of Obadiah is a prophecy about the nation of Edom. Let me just read to you the first few verses. "Thus says the Lord concerning Edom, 'Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you,'" talking about Edom, "'small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart," I like thinking about Herod when I read verses 3 and 4 here. It says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." And so for hundreds of years, the weight and momentum of the Old Testament prophecy was building in anticipation for the coming of the Messiah. And part of that was that the Messiah would descend from Jacob. And then in 37 BC, Herod becomes the king of the Jews. That's the title that he was referred to as by the Roman leadership. Herod, this Edomian, this man from Edom, a descendant of Esau. Now, to the follower of God's word, this man is not God's king. He's not a descendant of Jacob. For all his wealth and power and influence, they knew this was not the Messiah. His word said so. God has already spoken about this. And so they're still waiting expectantly. And that is the setting into which Jesus is born, which we've been looking at the past few weeks in this series. We're going to look today at a little bit after he was born, the first few moments of his life as a baby. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 2. Which, by the way, that is the text project reading for this coming Tuesday, this chapter, Matthew 2. And we're going to start with verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they said, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, immediately in this passage, you can see the contradiction. Twice, Herod is referred to as Herod the king, And then yet the wise men refer to Jesus as the King of the Jews, which is a title that Herod also was referred to as. Jesus's life is bookended with this phrase here in Matthew 2. And then if you remember Pilate, when Jesus is put on trial, he asks Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And it's in fact the inscription that is above Jesus's head when he hangs on the cross. John says in three different languages it used that phrase, "King of the Jews." And so which is it? Who is the King of the Jews? Is it Herod or is it Jesus? And this question presented a dilemma for Herod. In fact, in the text, remember, it said that he was troubled by this. The Greek word there could also mean disturbed or terrified. And I think Herod the Great was probably some combination of all of these. Even though Jesus was a mere infant, his presence forces Herod to take inventory of his own life. And just as a side note, babies will do that to you. If you've had a baby, you realize that at some point in time, you're going to be holding that baby in your hand and going, "How did this child become the king of my house? He doesn't even do anything. He's in control," right? And all the more so when that baby is also God. It forces us to kind of take stock. Herod must have been thinking, okay, I've spent my entire life and my fortune trying to become king and to make sure that I stay the king. I'm the wealthiest and most powerful man around. My name is on all the buildings. I have this huge family and all these wives. I'm in complete control. And so why is my soul empty? Why does it feel like something is missing? If people knew what was really going on behind the facade, inside. And there's something about Jesus that intrigues Herod and also threatens him. And he's curious, but he's also frightened. And I think Herod's dilemma is our dilemma as well. It's this question of, in terms of how we live, how we make our decisions, really, who is the king? Really, in our lives. Go ahead and grab your crown. And some of you are thinking, "I'm not putting that crown on my head. I don't look stupid. And I just did my hair and everything." Just put the crown on your head, all right? I'm standing up here in front of all of you, you know. And so I look as idiotic as possible. But this is how we tend to live. I know this is true for me, and I know a lot of people, and maybe think about it at least. We want to sit on the throne in every situation, in every relationship, in every interaction, every moment of our lives. It's our default mode. We wake up every morning as the king of our own world, right? As long as everything goes my way and everybody does what I say, this is going to be a good day, right? That's kind of the way we live. How we interact with people, how we handle our finances, the way we make our decisions in our life. Now, I'm not saying that you're Herod the Great or Kim Jong-il. I'm not saying that at all in a sense. None of us in this room, I don't think, have the financial leverage, nor do we have the political power really to exert control the way these guys did, that if somebody just looked at a picture of me the wrong way, that I would have them sent to another country never to be seen again. We don't live. But I think in the terms of the sense of the mindset of these guys, I really do tend to think that we live much the same way. By the way, my friend Dawn at the Okemos Burger King, she is out of her generosity. They have these crowns. So if somebody would take a quick picture of this whole group and post it on my wall, that'd be awesome so I can give it to Dawn. And she did ask us to pray for her as well. So pray for Dawn. But here's the deal. We wrestle with the same issues that these guys did, that Herod did. Wealth, vocation, family, power, sex, image, relationships. And our potential responses when things don't go our way are exactly the same, aren't they? We fake, we pretend, we lie, we maneuver, we manipulate, we hide. It's inauthentic. It's like this cheap cardboard imitation crown. It's not real. There's no kingship here. It's a Burger King crown. And people know it. When we're faking our way through, they don't look at us and go, that guy, I wonder if he's a king. They're going, boy, he's a pretender. You know, I experienced this tension recently on a flight. My wife and I just celebrated our 20th anniversary. And we flew down to, thank you very much. That, both people that were here in the first service clapped for that as well. So it was like they're clapping for longevity, I guess. I don't know. But as we got on the plane, we got closer and closer to the back of the plane. We both realized the seats are getting closer and closer together on this plane. Why is that? That's not going to, we're in the back. And so we got to our seat and I looked down and I thought, I'm not going to be able to fit in that seat. I'm pretty tall. I'm 6'1". And I sat down, my body literally would not get in the space. And so I was on the aisle. So my right knee was like around the seat over here. And my wife, of course, is a small person. So she had her legs straight. She's sipping something, you know, and everything. She's like, what? No problem here. So I was like, can I borrow like half of your seat for my other leg? And immediately I'm thinking, okay, this is not the way they should have set this up. I'm supposed to be the king of this whole experience. And this was going to be my throne for the next 3 hours. And now I'm all kind of not comfortable. This isn't good. I don't like, I'm muttering to myself. I'm thinking, can I get my body double to come? And this is like one of my low-level things that he could come in for me for the next 3 hours. And then I experienced this ray of hope. Maybe you've had this happen. The seats in front of us were empty. And I was like, yes, that is going to be my throne. And I could see the other people around also saw those empty seats. So I was like, I will be faster than them. It's more important that I get there than they do. And so I was trying to kind of maneuver and okay, I'll talk with this lady and everything like that. Until the last people that were going to get on the plane got on the plane. And it was this, there's three seats in front of me. The people that occupied those seats was a group of four people. It was a mom and her infant son and her 2-year-old son and her 3-year-old son, which is perfect for a 3-hour flight. It was like, awesome. This is going to be fantastic. Skylar and Tucker and then this screaming baby, you know, everything like that. And I was like, this is going to be, and I began to just have this thing welling up inside of me. Now, I don't get this right every time in my life. It's a struggle for me, but I had been thinking about this stuff and I just stopped in that moment and I began to pray. And I was just praying to myself, James, you're not the king. I know there's a version of the Bible that's King James, but it has nothing to do with you, okay? It's not you. You're not the king of this situation. You're not the king in any situation. And I began to remember what it was like to travel with three young boys. And I began to pray for this young mom, and I began to interact and hide and seek with the little guy in the middle seat and pass stuff back and forth and make faces with him and go, and Laura jumped in and we had this kind of, not a big deal, but this cool interaction with the people in front of us for 3 hours on this plane. And see, the thing for me is my default mode going into this thing was, it was just all about me. My crown was on and I needed a shift of my thinking, my perspective. I needed to remember who I am. And go ahead and take your crown off. I needed to remember, straighten your hair if you want, it's okay. I needed to remember who I am not. I am not the king. I am his servant, his steward, his adopted son, his heir, his representative. And remembering my position, what was really true, changed my attitude and my motivation. Didn't do much necessarily for this young family, but everything for me was different in that little window of time. And that shifted my behavior. Now, when we're unwilling to submit, we do what Herod did. Look at what Herod does next. He was troubled, thinking about Jesus. Verse 4 of chapter 2 says, he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. This is from Micah. This is the prophecy. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained, he found out from them, what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. And he said, go and search diligently for this child, for Jesus. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Now, this is a fascinating passage. See, Herod was aware of the promises about Jesus from the Bible. And yet his response is not to submit, to acknowledge the actual king. His response is to manipulate, to scheme, to maneuver. Now, we don't know. It says at the end there that his motivation was that he wanted to go worship Jesus, right? And we don't know what was in his heart. Many people say that he was just making that up, was just lying. I don't know the truth about that. But here's what I do know, that Herod in this moment becomes the first of a seemingly endless line of people who say they want to come and worship Jesus, but have no intention of actually living that way. His life isn't going to be any different. And the wise men in the story are wise. That's why they're called wise men, right? They don't listen to Herod's instruction. God tells them, get Jesus out of there, and they do that. They warn Jesus' parents, and look at Herod's reaction in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. When we have control issues, when we want to be on top, this thing rages inside of us, always looking for a way to get out. And that's what happens with Herod. If you have an issue with furious in your soul at the little things that don't go your way, this may be you here. And look at what Herod does with that fury. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. How desperate and tragic this is, that he would kill unborn children just so that he could try to maintain the illusion that he was on top, that he was the king. And so often, I think, when pretending to worship Jesus doesn't work, we can't keep up that illusion, that we just try to kill Jesus altogether in our hearts, in our lives. And yet, what's crazy about this is even in Herod's attempt to kill Jesus, to literally kill him, all it does is further exalt Jesus as the king. Further proof is gained that Jesus himself, not Herod, is in fact the king of the Jews. The next verse, 17, says, then was fulfilled. In other words, by Herod's wicked deed, this prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19, But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. More prophecy is fulfilled, more evidence that Jesus is who everyone thought he might be. And then Herod dies. And Herod, even at his dying breath, he's struggling and clutching and clinging to control until the bitter end of his life. Josephus, the historian, described Herod's death as this tortuous, the quote, I think, was that he was rotting away from the inside. Many scholars believe that he actually died of a venereal disease. And his dying act was that he had rounded up a bunch of people that he thought were his opponents that were still living in Israel, all in one place. And on the day of his death, he ordered after he died for them to be killed, because if they weren't going to mourn his death, somebody was going to mourn something on his day of death. He went to those lengths. And yet, despite his best efforts, against seemingly insurmountable odds, defying human logic, but according to God's revealed word, Jacob did and still does rule over Esau. The helpless infant in the manger, Jesus, usurped the richest and most powerful man in the world, Herod, as king. The question, who is the king of the Jews, was asked and answered conclusively. It's Jesus Christ. Herod died, but Jesus conquered death. The descendants of Edom, Herod's sons and grandsons, slowly died away. Jesus grew in influence. Herod's building projects were reduced to ruins, but the gospel of Jesus Christ spread like wildfire. Millions trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and King in their lives, and they continue to do so to this day. Where are all the Herod worshipers today? Does anybody still follow him? And our question for today is simply this: who or what sits on the throne in your life? Are you struggling for control? Do you walk around all day wearing this cheap imitation cardboard Burger King crown, pretending like something is true that really isn't? And the question is not, have you made Jesus king? See, that's already been decided. Jesus has claimed the throne. He was crucified as king. And one day soon, he will return with a sword and he will rule and reign for all of eternity. Are you living that reality? Now when it comes to this question, there kind of tend to be two camps of people. Some of you here have never put your trust in Jesus, never acknowledged his kingship in your life. And maybe you're at the end of your rope. Maybe you're exhausted from all the effort it takes to fake your way through, to stay on top, to manipulate and maneuver and hide and pretend. Maybe your pursuit of your own kingship has caused you to make a decision or a series of decisions that you wish you could forget. Maybe it's some other issue that's outside of your control in your life, an accident or an illness or something. Maybe you've just been like kind of Herod, just saying, I want to go worship Jesus, but not really living as though that's true. It's time to step off the throne in your life. Now is the time to put your trust in Jesus Christ. See, he is a different kind of king. He died for you. Let's look at one last verse in Luke chapter 23. Jesus is already hanging on the cross. Verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at Jesus, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked Jesus, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's that phrase again, king of the Jews. See, to the people in power, the soldiers, the rulers, their understanding was if this guy really was a king, self-preservation would be his biggest priority. Why isn't he taking control? Why isn't he powering up? Why isn't he dominating the people that are putting him up here on the cross? Why isn't he doing something different here? Jesus is a different kind of king. In fact, 38 says, there was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews, like we talked about earlier. It's so ironic. Even the Roman government, in the death of Jesus, is acknowledging him as king. Then one of the criminals, verse 39, who was hanged next to Jesus, railed at him. They're just shouting these things at Jesus while he's dying on the cross. He said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now he's getting closer because he added that "and us." What Jesus is actually doing is choosing not to save himself in order to save us. This is a different kind of king. He flips kingship 180 degrees. He's not the kind of king that abuses his people so that he could advance his kingdom, but one who gives his life so that people could enter his kingdom. And I really think that's the application for those of us in the second camp, the one that I'm in, who have already put your trust in Jesus Christ, is to be like Jesus in that way. Begin each day by taking off your crown. What I've done, kind of as just as a reminder, I tend to be forgetful with this stuff. My sort of resolution, I'm resolving to remember my position in Christ. So I took my crown and I cut these little prongs off into a bunch of different pieces. And I just, on each one, I wrote James, not the king, on there. There's one on my steering wheel. There's one on the mirror in my bathroom. Staple it to your forehead. Put it in your shoe, in your pocket, whatever it might be, on the back of your phone, whatever it is going to, because I need to remember that. Because when I remember my position in Christ, it helps me to change the way I choose to live for his glory rather than my own image, my own pleasure, my own power. Jesus is not ruling and reigning on his throne right now the way he will someday, but he will someday. He's fulfilled God's promises once, and he is going to do it again. That has been determined. It's going to happen. That is the truth. How are we going to live now? He is a different kind of king, and our challenge is to live a different kind of life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for just being humble and submissive in the way you have ascended to the throne. We thank you that you're coming back. Help us to live expectantly, to be ready, to remember, to not drift. For those in this room, Lord, who have never put their trust in you, who have been hiding and faking and pretending and fearful, and I pray for them right now. Give them the courage to take a step forward and to trust you, Lord. It's the best decision that I've ever made, and it would be for them as well. I pray also for my new friend Dawn and for others who have asked for prayer, for wisdom for them. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.